Turn again to the book of James, carrying on from where we left off this morning. Getting to the end of this book now, in James chapter 5. I'm going to read again verse 13 through to verse 18. James chapter 5, verse 13 through to verse 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Amen. Let's ask for God's help in understanding these words. Father God, we have been reminded this evening of how quick we are to forget you. And Lord, we thank you. You've given to us the Lord's Day, this one day in seven, where we can come and we can be reminded that you are a God. And we can come before your holy word 2-3 times in this day and hear your voice. So we pray, Father, that you would bring us back to yourself and that you would speak clearly and powerfully to our hearts, that we would find light and help and encouragement from these truths this evening, and give us wisdom to know how to apply them to our lives. Please, O Lord, come down, be our teacher, be our helper, be our guide. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw a film a while back about the assassination of JFK. It was apparently an accurate portrayal of the events that took place before and also after the assassination. And in particular, it focused on the events at the hospital and the doctors on duty that day who tried desperately to save the life of the president. But then when they had done all that they could and the heart monitor machine in the background was straight lining with that very solemn, piercing, monotone sound, they realized there was nothing more they could do. Then at that moment, they called for the priest. And he came in and he placed his fingers on the president's head and he prayed for his soul and for the forgiveness of sins. It's what the Roman Catholics call extreme unction or last rites, where a priest such as this comes and anoints with oil and prays over the dead or the dying individual. Now you see something like that as a believer and you think to yourself, where do they get that? Where in the Bible do they find justification for something like that? And of course, the Roman Catholic scholars and theologians will point to a passage like this, James chapter 5. And it's not just the Roman Catholics, but there are other groups and denominations, even within the broad umbrella of evangelicalism, that get some of their own erroneous practices from a passage like this. The faith healing movement, for example, and some of the extreme charismatics, they too will go to a passage like this to support their own beliefs and some of their own practices as well. So it's a controversial text, this one. It's not an easy one in some places. One commentator says this is the most difficult section in the book of James. That may be the case, I don't know. But either way, we're going to try and pick our way through these verses this evening in order, with God's help, to try and get a good biblical understanding of what James is saying here. Also, bearing in mind what we said earlier this morning, the context here, the shifting, changing scenes of life, that we have a God who is with us and who wants interaction and communion with us in all of life, in our suffering, in our soaring, and also in our sickness as well. When we're sick, when we're very seriously sick, that's what's being spoken of here. Even then, we have a God who is with us and interested in us. And in this passage, he's giving us instruction of how he will help us at such times. And so this then is the conclusion of this morning's message. Through all the changing scenes of life, including sickness. And there are three things. We can subdivide this final point into three sub-points. We're going to think about instruction, intercession, and then incentive. Instruction, intercession, and incentive. Firstly, the instruction. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. So just to remind ourselves of what James is saying here, he's been talking about that the wide variety of situations that a Christian can find him or herself in this life. Suffering, for example, is the first one there in verse 13. Is anyone suffering, he said. And that can refer to spiritual suffering, faith-related suffering, suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, as many of James' readers were. It can refer to that, or it can refer to suffering in general. The trials and the snares, the pitfalls, the heartaches of this life. It can mean those too. So if any of you are suffering, he says, then you should pray. Don't try and proudly cope with this on your own, bearing it on your own shoulders. No, immediately bring it to the Lord in prayer. If you're suffering, pray. But then if you're soaring, on the other hand, he says, in that situation, then you should praise, you should sing. Sing psalms is what that says literally. So don't soak up all the praise and the attention from that for yourself, but rather give expression to that in songs and psalms of thanks and praise. That's what you should do, he says. You see, in all of these things, as Calvin says, all of these situations, God invites us to himself. He wants to share our lives with him in every situation, in all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. In all of these situations, we are to respond to him. When you're suffering, when you're soaring, and also, as it says here, when you're in sickness as well. Is anyone among you sick? That can happen too, can't it? We can get sick. And it's a word here that means very seriously sick. It's a sickness that really lays you low. It debilitates you, incapacitates you. This is not just the tickly throat or, you know, the chesty cough or a bit of a stomach upset that makes you say, oh, I'm feeling a bit dicky today. You know, it's not one of those trivial things like that. Sinclair Ferguson, he talks about a time when he was staying with a man who was quite a senior man in the medical profession. And Ferguson was staying at his home. And he was talking with him in his living room, and then the phone went, and so the man excused himself, and he went to pick up the phone, and Sinclair could overhear this conversation that was going on in the other room. And here's this man, a senior medical professional and an elder in the church, and he heard him say, well, tell her if she just blows her nose, I think she should be fine. Now, that's not what's being referred to here. That's not what this word means. This isn't a small thing. So it's not a trifling thing like that. This is a serious sickness. Very debilitating one that really lays a person low for a long period of time and doesn't seem to respond to any of the normal remedies and the cures that medicine provides. Now, he's not saying here that you shouldn't use conventional medicine. There are other places in the Bible where regular, practical, conventional medicine is used. Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he? Timothy's got that sort of stomach disorder, and so Paul says to him, take a little wine. Just try a little wine. That should help clear that up. That's all you need to do. Just use a little wine for your stomach's sake. So we need to be clear on that. This is not a passage to say that you don't need to use conventional medicine or that you can abandon your health insurance. As a Christian, you just need to go to James 5. That will sort out your problems. It's not saying that. This prescription that James gives here is for a very serious kind of sickness, a debilitating sickness which doesn't respond to normal medical procedures, a sickness which can be life-threatening or life-changing. Those are the kind of healings that generally you find in the New Testament, weren't they? The people who came to Jesus for healing, usually they were pretty much at the end of their rope. They had tried just about everything. And they had spent much of their resources on doctors and medicines and therapies, but all to no avail. Most of the healings that you find in the New Testament are like that. They're either life-changing or they're life-threatening. And it's that kind of sickness that James is referring to here when he says, is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you laid aside, debilitated, seriously incapacitated by the serious ongoing illness that doesn't seem to respond to the normal course of treatment? Is any one of you like that? Then he says, call for the elders. That's interesting. He called for the elders, not the apostles. Doesn't say call for those with special gifts of healing. Doesn't say call for them. He just says call for the elders. The ordinary Joe Bloggs elders in the church. They're the ones you're to call for. So clearly this is to be an ongoing ministry in the life of the church. It wasn't just for then. The days of the early church, the days of the apostles. No, he says, call for the elders. This is the ongoing ministry, the ongoing practice in the life of the church. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders. And then after that, he gives some instruction. Let them pray over him, he says. So that could mean that indeed the person is bedridden, confined to their bed. You must pray over them. Or it could mean that they simply gather around him and pray. It doesn't really matter that much either way. The main thing to see here is that this is in the person's home. Let him call for the elders. The individual is to exercise the initiative here. He is to call for the elders. They're to go to him, pray with him, pray over him in his home. So this is not a public thing. This isn't a public healing meeting, as some people have read into this text. Now, the language of the text doesn't allow for that. This is a believer who's very sick, bedridden, housebound, who summons, calls the elders to come to him and to pray with him. Now, what about the oil? The oil that's mentioned here, this anointing oil, what do we make of that? Was this purely for medicinal purposes? Some think so, because it was believed in those days that olive oil had these healing qualities to it. And so the elders were to bring olive oil for that purpose, because it was medicinal. People believed that it had those qualities. The parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, he goes along and he sees that man who's on the other side of the road, and he's lying there and he's beaten and he's bruised. And he goes over and it says he pours in oil and wine. And it sounds to us like he went over there and made a salad for him or something like that. But it's not that, is it? In those days, the oil was seen as having these healing, restorative, medicinal qualities. And it was used by many people for healing and for soothing the body. And so because of that, there are those who say, well, the oil was just used for medicinal purposes in those days. But today, of course, our medicine is far more advanced. And so we don't need to go with oil. Now we can just pray over them because we have a far more advanced medicine. That may be the case, but then again, oil in those days, the oil that they would have used, it wouldn't have dealt with every kind of illness that they would meet when they went to someone's home. And so it seems to be there's more being involved here in using the oil. And I would tend to agree with those who say there's a symbolic aspect to the use of this oil. If you think about the use of oil and anointing with oil in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, oil signifies God's goodness, his abundance. Psalm 23, my cup runs over, he anoints my head with oil. Also, of course, in the Old Testament, it was used for the purpose of setting someone aside. Setting someone aside for God's special care and attention. The kings in the Old Testament, Saul, for example, he was set aside. He was anointed with oil. He was set aside for God's special care and his special attention, even after he had been rejected. Even then, it still held true because David said he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. So this was a man who'd been set apart for God's special care and attention. And that could well be what's meant then by the bringing of oil and anointing with the oil to show that this person who they're bringing before the Lord, Lord, we desire your special care and attention for this particular individual. It could be what's meant there. What about the prayer itself? This is our second point. That's the instruction. Let's think now about the intercession. And this is verse 15, where James says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." It's very intriguing, this verse. There's a lot of controversy that surrounds this verse. Let's deal with the second part first, the confession part. And we need to be careful here, because you'll notice there's an if there. If he has committed sins. Doesn't say he must have committed some sins. He doesn't say this individual is very sick and so he must undoubtedly have committed some sin. Don't jump immediately to that kind of conclusion. Sometimes people, they just get sick because of a bug or a virus or a disease. It's not always that there's some sin that they've committed that is at the root of it. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Job. That was the kind of logic that Job's friends had. That here is Job and he just suffers this tsunami wave of trouble and suffering in his life, including some serious physical debilitating illness. And so then the friends, they say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? He sinned. There's some backsliding going on here. He's gone wayward, or maybe he's stingy. Perhaps he's trying to squeeze the last penny out of some poor widow or something like that. You know, whatever he's done something there. It's obvious. That's why he's suffering. But that wasn't right. God said that wasn't right. He said that right at the beginning. He said, no, have you seen my servant? There's no one like him. He's perfect. He's an upright man, blameless. So there wasn't any sin there behind Job's sufferings. There's much more to it than that. Or the man born blind in John chapter 9. Disciples, again, they fall into that kind of reasoning. Oh, there must be some sin here. Here is this man with a serious physical disability. And so they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, well, what's caused this? Now, was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? There must be some sin in here. And Jesus says, well, no, actually, neither. It's not his sin or his parents' sin. It's got nothing to do with it. This suffering is so the works of God might be manifest, so that God might be glorified in his healing. That's the reason. So again, we need to be careful with that, don't we? Sometimes people are ill, they're sick, they're laid low, and there's no connection at all with any particular sin. So be careful, be cautious, be very controlled with that. Don't go rushing to conclusions. The moment you see a brother or sister and they're ill and say, well, this equals this, and there must be some sin there at the root of that. No. The Bible says, no, that's not always the case. But it can be. It can be, sometimes. There are occasions where sin leads to serious sickness as a form of chastening and correction. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the people were coming to the Lord's table in a sinful way, and as a result, Paul says, because of that, some of you are sick. Or in the Old Testament, there is Uzziah, and he, because of his sin of pride, he wanted to go into the temple and offer incense himself. It wasn't his role to do that, and so he was stricken with leprosy as a result. A painful, debilitating disease. So there can be times when physical illness is connected with sin. And that's why James says here in verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So there may be a connection between sickness and some sin in their life, he's saying. And so it might be appropriate for an elder, when he goes round to the person's house, to ask him a question like that. Is there some known area of unrepented sin in your life? Not that the elder goes snooping around as a spiritual detective to everyone in the congregation who gets sick and starts prying and asking, is there sin? But in this situation, where the individual summons the elders to his house, then in that situation, it could be appropriate for the elder to ask a question like that, to make a confession to the Lord. Not necessarily to the elder, the elder's not a priest, but to make a confession to the Lord. Now, it may be that it needs to be confessed to others as well. He does say, confess your trespasses to one another. So if you've wronged someone, if you've sinned against someone, then go to them and say sorry. You don't need to say it before the whole church. If it's just one person, just go to them and confess it. If it's a wider sin, if it affects more people than that, or it damages the testimony of the church, then in that situation, a wider confession may need to be made. Or there can be times when confessing something to an individual, a close friend, a trusted spiritual advisor, when that can be helpful and they can give you counsel and pray for you. That's what James seems to be saying here. There are times when this kind of confession is needful and beneficial and helpful for the soul and for the body as well. There is a connection between these two things. Psalm 32, when I hid my sin, oh, said the psalmist, oh, my body, my bones, oh, they grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. As long as I kept this thing bottled up, oh, my flesh was crying out against me. Oh, but then I acknowledged it before the Lord. Then I told it to the Lord. The relief. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And there's that relief and there's that release. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. When I acknowledge my sin to thee, my iniquity I have not hid. And so it's good then, spiritually, it can be good physically for us to confess our sins to the Lord. To seek his mercy and forgiveness. Don't go carrying these things around in your heart, eating away at the very fibre and fabric of your soul. Bring them to him. And in some cases, some settings, bring it to others as well. And the promise here is that sins will be forgiven. Sins can be put away and pardoned. This is an important element that James is bringing out. Now, what about the prayer here? Let's just go back to the front end of verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the sick. What does he mean by that? It's a word, the word save, it does have a physical meaning. In the Bible, it's often used in a spiritual sense, as in saving the soul. But in the Gospels, it can also mean physically saving, restoring to health. It's used when Jesus saves those from physical illness. And so he says here, the prayer of faith will save them. It will bring healing and restoration. Now, again, we need to tread very carefully here. This is where we can start getting into the realm of controversy, especially this term, the prayer of faith. What does that mean, the prayer of faith? Is he saying here that the sick person will always be made well as long as there is the prayer of faith? And if the sick person isn't made well, then the reason for that is that there just wasn't enough faith. You do hear this kind of thing said in various quarters these days, that this is all you have to do. You just have to name and claim the healing there. And as long as you do that with faith, then God will answer. It's always God's will for us to be well. It's never God's will for us to struggle with a long-term health trouble or health problem. People do say these kind of things these days. But of course, to say that, it's heartless and it's cruel. It's crushing to a person struggling with long-term illness to tell them when you just don't have enough faith. And also, of course, it's totally unbiblical as well. Would you say that to the Apostle Paul, for example? 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, where he had to leave behind his good friend Trophimus in Miletus because he was sick. Do you think Paul didn't pray for that man? His friend, his fellow worker, his staff member. Do you think he didn't pray very earnestly? Do you think he didn't storm the throne of grace on behalf of Trophimus? But in the end, he said, oh, I had to leave him there. I had to leave him there sick. What are you going to say? Oh, come on now, Paul. You could have done better than that, couldn't you? You must have done a bit more faith than that. You know, come on, Paul, you're an apostle. You had a bit more faith. You could have had your old buddy up in no time. Or Paul's own sickness and affliction, you know, that thorn in the flesh that he talks about. 3 times he prayed for that to be removed, and yet still that prayer wasn't answered. What are you going to say? The Apostle Paul didn't have enough faith? Paul, you're getting a bit wobbly there, aren't you? Your faith's not really that strong now. If you'd had stronger faith, you know, you could have had that thing cleared up in no time. This isn't what's being said. This isn't a hyper faith that James is talking about here. Believing a miracle is going to be done if I can just believe it enough. That's not the prayer of faith. A prayer of faith is one that asks for healing and prays for healing very earnestly, fervently, trustingly, but always does so with an eye to and in submission to the sovereignty of God. That yes, I can ask this, I can pray for this, I'm encouraged to pray for this, but at the same time knowing that my request may not necessarily be in line with the sovereign will of God. One commentator puts it this way. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That itself is a prayer of faith. That's Jesus' prayer. That's the supreme prayer of faith. Alec Motier, in his commentary, he puts it this way. Prayer is a commitment to the will of God, and all true prayer exercises its truest faith in patiently waiting to see what the Lord has determined to do. That's a prayer of faith. Looking and praying earnestly to the Lord, trusting the Lord, fervently inquiring of the Lord, but also at the same time knowing that ultimately my request may not be in line with the sovereign will of the Lord. Though I pray for it, it may not necessarily be granted. Joni Erickson, for example, in her book A Step Further, this was after she had become a quadriplegic. They followed this process with her. And the pastors came with the oil and they prayed around her. And there was no lack of faith on her part or on the part of the elders either, but nothing happened. She wasn't restored. She wasn't raised up in that sense. And sometimes it may be like that. The Lord may not always heal. He may not always grant recovery. It might not be his will in that particular case. And we need to remember that and hold this verse in tension with that. While also remembering at the same time, there are many, many times when God is pleased to answer this prayer. When he is pleased to raise people up, often in quite remarkable ways. 1540, Philip Melanchthon, who's a close friend of Martin Luther, he's very seriously ill. He's on the verge of death. He's actually written out his own will. And news of this reaches Luther, his close friend, and Luther is terribly distressed. And he rushes to be at Melanchthon's bedside, and he comes into the room and he sees Melanchthon just withering before his eyes. And he says, "Alas, that the devil should have thus unstrung so fine an instrument." And he then fell upon his knees and he poured out a passionate, irresistible prayer. "We implore thee, O Lord our God, we cast all our burdens on thee and will cry till thou hearest us, pleading all the promises which can be found in the Holy Scriptures, respecting thy hearing prayer, so that thou must indeed hear us, to preserve all future periods of our entire confidence in thine own promises." And then he seized Melanchthon's hand and he said, "Be of good courage, Philip, thou shalt not die. Trust the Lord who can impart new life." And apparently, even as he was praying, Melanchthon began to physically revive. And he was not long after that restored to full health. And he later wrote to a friend, "If Luther had not come to me, I should certainly have died. I must have died had not Luther recalled me from the gates of the grave." So God can, and he does, answer those kind of prayers. A sort of more contemporary illustration. There's a minister in England called Vernon Higham, a Welshman, and he was at a church in Cardiff. This is over 50 years ago now. He was in his 30s, and he was suddenly taken very seriously ill. The doctors said he only had 6 to 12 months to live. And then Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones went to visit him. He was a good friend of his. And the doctor prayed with him, and a few days after that, all the symptoms of the man's condition disappeared completely. He was raised up again, and what's also interesting is the church there, he went as a church planter, there's about 50 people there, and within a few years, about 1,000 people, a revival came through that man's ministry. And so God can and does very often answer this kind of prayer. Not always, it's not a fail-safe, it's not a guarantee, but very often he does. Anthony Bird, the Australian Presbyterian, in his book on James, he puts it this way. "The prayer of faith is not some higher form of prayer. No special kind of faith is needed here. The general teaching of Scripture is that all prayer must be offered in faith. There are no techniques or secrets to extract from God something he has not purposed to do. Faith to remove mountains will avail nothing if it is not according to God's will." So we need to remember that. But, he then adds this, "even so, the principle set out in James 5 is given to encourage us to pray for healing, to assure us of God's concern and give us confidence to expect divine healing." So yes, our prayers are always made with an eye to God's sovereign will, and it may not always be his will to heal. And yet at the same time, there's real encouragement in this verse to see how often God is pleased to answer a prayer like this. You can see that in the verse, can't you? "The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. Pray for one another that you may be healed." There's a very positive emphasis in these verses. That leads us on to our third point, and that is the incentive. We've thought about the instruction, the intercession. Think thirdly now about the incentive, and it's an incentive by way of illustration. "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So what he's saying here then is that the prayer of a righteous man, it really packs a punch. The prayer of a righteous man is effective, it's powerful, carries some weight, doesn't go unheard. Now you say, well, okay, who's a righteous man then? What does that mean to be a righteous man? In the Bible, a righteous man is simply someone who's in a right relationship with God. Someone who is reconciled to God. He or she have owned their own sin, acknowledged their sin, they've turned from their sin, and they've put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is a righteous man, a reconciled man, and by virtue of faith has become a recipient of all the glorious benefits of justification by faith. That, in simple terms, is what a righteous man is. And I get that, I understand that. But then James suddenly throws in the example of a spiritual superhero like Elijah, and we go, hang on a minute. I get the bit about being righteous by faith, but I'm not sure I'm in the league of somebody like Elijah. It's a different category. We can get a bit intimidated when suddenly spiritual superheroes come before us. I was reading Tim Keller on this text, and he talks about a time when he was at seminary, and Professor John Gerstner, a great Reformed scholar and expert in the Puritans, he came to Gordon Conwell Seminary. Tim Keller was a first-year student then, and he came to take chapel for the students. And he preached on the text, "If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And after hearing that message, Tim Keller said he and all the other first-year students went home and had a prayer time. They had a quiet time. It's very intimidating to see spiritual greats come and talk about their prayer life. And is that what's happening here? Is James trying to intimidate us by throwing this example of the great and mighty Elijah before us? He's not trying to intimidate us. He's trying to motivate us here with the example of Elijah. Because Elijah was a man who was what? Several spiritual notches above us on the ladder? No, James says actually, Elijah, he was a man just like you or me. He was a man of like passions. A man with a nature just like ours. His struggles, just like we do. He had his ups and downs, didn't he? He got depressed sometimes. Got a bit fed up with the Christian life sometimes. He wasn't a superman, James says. But he prayed, didn't he? And what happened when he prayed? There was a certain efficacy and there was a certain power to his prayers. Because when he prayed that it wouldn't rain, then it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then when he prayed that it would rain, it did rain in such abundance that the land brought forth a great abundance of fruit. And so, what's James saying then? He's saying there was a certain power and efficacy to his prayers. Why was that? He was just an ordinary man. Like you or I. Well, why was there such power to his prayers? Well, there's a couple of things we can note. Firstly, the basis for his prayer, the foundation for it, and that was the Word of God. Think about the context back there in 1 Kings 17, 18. And Israel is in a very poor condition. They've turned away from the Lord. They've gone after the gods of Baal and others. And so God warned them what would happen if they did that in Deuteronomy 11. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit. That's what Moses had told them. And so Elijah knew that, and that's what he declared to King Ahab in 1 Kings 17. But then the Lord told him also, chapter 18, to go into Ahab and tell him, I will send rain. And so he goes in and he tells Ahab, and at the end of chapter 18, there is Elijah, and he's praying again, and rain comes. Why is that? Because he was praying according to God's word. He was praying according to the things that the Lord had said. And that's powerful praying, isn't it? Pleading the promise, bringing the checkbook of faith and taking those checks and presenting them to the paymaster and saying, Lord, would you do as you have said? Lord, this is what you've said in your word. I'm bringing this promise to you. Would you honour this word? That's powerful. The Puritans would say God loves to see his own handwriting. He loves it when we bring his word and present it to him in prayer and saying, Lord, this is what you said. Lord, would you do this? Things happen then. Heaven moves when a sinner prays like that. So there's the basis for his prayer, but also there's simplicity in this prayer as well. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, verse 17, and he prayed earnestly. Now, literally that reads, in praying he prayed. And some people read into that that when he's praying, you know, there was this great intensity and great ardour and that the veins were standing out in his neck when he was praying. But I would tend to agree with those who say that the stress here is just actually on the activity. The simplicity of the activity. In praying, he prayed. He just prayed. That's all he did. There's nothing flashy, no fireworks, nothing splashy or anything like that. All he did, he just prayed. It doesn't seem like anything big. It doesn't seem like very much. But actually, the prayers of God's own ordinary, flawed, failing people are actually very, very powerful. They're very, very effective. Elijah was a normal man, a great, a godly man, but a normal man just like us. But when he prayed, when he simply prayed, when this righteous, reconciled, in a right relationship with God man, when he prayed, he was heard and his prayers were very powerful. God heard him and answered him. One commentator says this, the illustration of Elijah supports the idea that every believer is righteous before God and every believer can cling to the promise that our prayers are both powerful and effective. So that's what James is doing. That's what he's saying. He's not putting Elijah for us to intimidate us and to say you need to be a spiritual superhero like him. No, he's saying that simply, if you pray, the ordinary prayers of God's righteous people are powerful, they're heard, and he does mighty things in response to them. I read a book last year, it's a short biography of a man called Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he was the minister at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia many years ago in the 20s and 30s. And he was a bit of an Elijah of his own day. He's a very powerful preacher and powerful radio broadcaster. Many people have been saved through his sermons. But he was an ordinary man. He had his flaws. Not everyone in the church liked him. He could be a bit abrupt with people and a little headstrong and domineering. But he was a man of God and he walked with the Lord and he was a prayerful man. And it's interesting, when he first came to the church, there was an interesting anecdote that the author told about. It said that he walked from pew to pew, this is during the week, he walked from pew to pew and kneeled at each, praying for those who customarily sat there or who were soon to sit there. In those days, nobody had sat in the gallery for years. The dust was thick in the carpets. Every time Barnhouse put his foot down, the dust went up and he sneezed. But he prayed by every pew. And it was not long before those pews began to fill up. And soon the front rows were filled and there were chairs in the aisles. So the church did grow. It grew immensely. And it was through the prayers of this man that the Lord was pleased to bless that work. And that's what James is calling us to do here. To use the privilege that we have as Christians, the access that we have to God through Christ, being justified, being reconciled to God. We have access now to the throne. And we're to use that in this world of suffering and sickness. We're to use that access to pray for those who have physical needs, those who have spiritual needs, knowing that God is pleased to answer the prayers of his own ordinary but righteous people. To be an Elijah, to be a Barnhouse, to be a James even. Now, James is a man who walks the walk. We know that as we've gone through this book. He doesn't like people who all talk. People who talk about the faith but don't do it. Well, James isn't like that when he comes to prayer. He's a man of prayer. In fact, apparently in the early church, he was known as Camel Knees. And the reason for that, as one ancient historian has said this, James was in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found upon his bended knees, interceding for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became as hard as a camel's. In a consequence of his habitual supplication and his kneeling before God. That's what James was, and that's what he's calling us to be as well. Why? Because the prayers of a righteous man are effective, and they avail much in the presence of God. Let's come to God now in prayer. Father, we turn to you, so thankful that we do have this means of calling upon you, the living God, that you're willing to help us, that you've provided a way of access for us through your Son, that we can be in a right relationship with you, and you're willing to hear and answer our prayers. And so, Lord, we pray that we may take these things to heart this night, and that they would encourage us to continually call upon you through all the changing scenes of life, in our sufferings, in our sorrowings, in our sickness, to be men and women, people of prayer. Lord, thank you for this new and living way that you've given to us so that we can come into the Holy of Holies and call upon you. We pray, Lord, we would not neglect it, but that we would walk in close communion and fellowship with you day by day, and that we would use it for the spiritual good of those around us and for the building of your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.